Glad you decided to come out and be with us this evening. God has granted us another day of life in which to serve Him, another day in which we can come to a better knowledge of His Word, another day that we can make things right with Him, and it's good that we are here this evening. You know, there's one thing that's universal, I think, with all men and all women, is that everyone seeks a purpose in life. I imagine these questions we've all asked ourselves from time to time. Why was I born? Why am I here on this earth? What's my reason for living or for continuing to live? Why should I get up this morning? Is a pretty basic question. Well, the fact that all men search for a purpose in life, I think, can be seen from the fact that when someone dies at a rather young age, we always say how terrible a thing that is, and it is in many ways, especially if they're not a Christian. We say things like, well, you know, they didn't get a chance to accomplish all the things in life that most of us get to do. They didn't really get a chance to reach their full potential. Or if somebody does something that's really bad, causes them, for example, to get put in prison, or maybe they blow their mind out on drugs or alcohol, we say, what a waste. That poor so-and-so, you know, they just wasted their life. So it's obvious that we all are searching for a purpose in life. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people kind of flounder and flop around in life and never really find a true purpose, and that's sad. It's even more tragic when one who is a Christian kind of flips and flops around in life, really not finding their true purpose. And that happens when we allow worldly and earthly things to take the place of that which is spiritual, that which is eternal. So tonight, I want to spend a few moments talking about living with purpose. The first thing I want to examine is the purpose for which the majority of people live. The majority of people live for purposes like obtaining money and material possessions. Have you ever heard the saying, he who dies with the most toys wins? I've actually had people say that to me. And they were farmers, you know, they had the big tractors and the big combines. You know, I got the most toys. But that really betrays a very materialistic mindset, doesn't it? A man's position, a man's importance in life, a man's esteem is unfortunately often measured by the size of his bank account, by the bottom line, as we might say. Well, you know, that person is worth X billions of dollars, as if that really was measuring that person's worth. I did a little research. I was kind of interested in the highest paid professional athlete. In team sports, who do you think is the highest paid professional athlete? Total income. Any guesses? LeBron. You're right. He's not the highest paid insofar as his salary is concerned for basketball. He only makes $20.8 million a year, poor guy. I don't know how he gets by on that. But he makes $44 million a year in endorsements. But he's not the highest paid athlete. Who do you think might be the highest paid athlete? No, not Jordan. He's
Kobe.
Who? No. Floyd Mayweather, boxer. He doesn't make nearly in endorsements what LeBron makes. He only makes a paltry $15 million a year in endorsements. But he made, in 2015 at least, he made $285 million in salary or winnings. So he made $300 million. I looked up the highest actor, and I didn't even really know who he was. Robert Downey Jr. And I looked at some of his movies, and I figured out why I didn't know who he was, because he makes lousy movies. But he makes $80 million a year. I even found out that dead people can make big bucks. Do you know who the second highest pop star was in 2014 as far as income? Michael Jackson, yeah, heard that name. He made $170 million. A little good that money did him personally, but he made $170 million. Unfortunately, some Christians measure their lives this way too. You know, how much material possessions, how much money can I make? Oh, I need to make this move because the company I'm working for, they're going to give me this big new position, this big raise. But then you inquire a little further, and they haven't even thought it through as far as, is there a faithful congregation there for me and my family to worship at, and those kinds of things. Probably the saddest thing that I have come across over the years is you're talking to someone that's of my same generation as me, and you say, well, how is your son or your daughter doing? Oh, they're doing great. You know, they graduated from college, and they're working for XYZ Corporation, and they're just making mega bucks. You know, and there's nothing in the conversation about, well, you know, they're now living in such and such a place, and they're worshiping with this congregation and that sort of thing. I'm not preaching that I'm against our children being financially successful, but spiritual has to come first. America, unfortunately, has a preoccupation with possessions, with material things. And I don't think that's any different than other countries. Even when I went to the Philippines, people are dirt poor there, but still they have an obsession with gaining material wealth. Here in the U.S., Black Friday. I was talking to Todd after services this morning, and he was telling me how big of a zoo it was at Sears on Black Friday. Now they have a thing called Cyber Monday, so we're all about material things, and you hear reports from now until after Christmas about comparing this holiday shopping season with ones in the past. You know, where do we stand, and how much we've sold, and how much we're buying. But spiritual problems are not limited to rich people, because even though we might not consider ourselves rich, we might need to rethink that. When I compare my bank account, my financial situation with somebody like Donald Trump, I don't stack up very well. But if I compare myself with someone, the average person that lives in the Philippines or India or Zimbabwe, it's a whole different ball game, isn't it? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6. We normally don't think of this as applying to us as individuals, but it does apply to us. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And then if you drop down to 17, and we need to be pointing the fingers at ourselves, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." I've been very encouraged and pleased by the members here who have been so responsive to the needs in places like the Philippines. A few dollars to somebody over there that's had a typhoon come through or something of that nature can mean all the difference in the world. And we need to remember, to them, we're the people in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Jesus talked about the fact that the value of a man was not measured by his checkbook balance. Certainly wasn't in the case of Jesus, was it? In Matthew 8 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Think about that. Jesus never had a checking account, a savings account, never owned bonds, never owned a home. Basically, just about the only thing that he had were the clothes on his back. In Luke chapter 12, we have the account of the rich farmer. You remember he had such a bumper crop that he tore down his barns and built bigger barns. And in that section, that paragraph, who is the subject of his own conversation? I, me. But you remember the point of it? The point is in Luke 12 and verse 15 when Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." That was that man's problem. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." He found that out, didn't he, tragically, because that night his soul was required of him. We need to remember, as James talks about in James 4, the brevity of life, and we need to be laying up treasures in heaven with our material possessions. Not that we shouldn't be wise in how we use our money and pay attention to things and be frugal, that we need to do that, but we need to be laying up treasure in heaven. I really like Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 18. Of course, Solomon was seeking the purpose of life, wasn't he, as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says that he hated all his labor in which he had toiled under the sun. Why? "Because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." So we can spend our time and effort. We can even spend our soul in gaining a grand amount of material possessions. But sometime we're going to have to leave that to the next generation. And the next generation might be a total fool and just squander all of those things that we were able to build up. So, the purpose for which many live is material possessions. And if that's the case, then when they come to the end of life, they're going to be find that it was vain and it was a striving after wind, as Solomon says. Excuse me. Another purpose that a lot of people live for is to experience as much pleasure as possible. Why do people take drugs? Well, at least in the beginning, it makes you feel better, doesn't it? It gives you euphoria. Why do people buy Playboy magazines and pornography and commit adultery? Well, sex is pleasurable. But in the end, it brings a lot of heartache. The world's mottos are grab for the gusto. You remember when that, I think that was a beer commercial, grab for the gusto. I remember this one, and I remember the brand, Old Milwaukee. It doesn't get any better than this. And I thought, boy, that's a sad commentary. If that's the best you can experience, but that's the way the world looks at it. That's certainly the way the rich man looked at it in Luke chapter 16. He was clothed in fine purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. He was trying to experience as much pleasure as he could. His pleasure turned to misery, didn't it? When he died, unlike Lazarus, he went to the place called torment. And you remember what Abraham told him in torment? In verse 25, he said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." He had sought all the pleasure he could in this life, and he found it, but it was only temporary. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, I think Paul provides a very vivid description, not only of his day and time, but of our day and time as well. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure. There's what we're talking about. Rather than lovers of God. If you're going to love something, you're going to make that the most important thing in your life. And if you love pleasure, then what's going to happen to God? He's going to get pushed to the side. Notice what verse 5 says. These people have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Then he tells us from such people to turn away. We can't deny the fact that sin is pleasurable. You remember in Hebrews 11 and verse 25 when it talked about Moses choosing to experience the reproach with God's people rather than the pleasures of Egypt. And you remember how the pleasures of Egypt are described? They're described as, and I lost my place, as the passing pleasures of sin. Do they offer pleasure? Absolutely, but it's a passing pleasure. It's only temporary. In 1 John 2 and verse 17, the world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life can bring a lot of pleasure, but it's only temporary and it's passing away. It's going to be burned up with the earth and all of its works, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. We need to always remember that what God offers us is of such far greater value. It's of greater value here, and it's a more enduring value in the world to come. Turn over to the Hebrew letter, chapter 11. Again, talking about Moses in verse 25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now notice verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He was in the second in command, wasn't he, in Egypt? Imagine the riches that were available to Moses. Egypt was the richest, most powerful nation on earth, and he had access to all of that. But the text tells us that he looked to something that was more valuable, and that was living for Christ. He looked to the reward that that brought. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, says, these all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them. They didn't even experience them, but they saw them through the eye of faith, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Reminds me of what Jesus told the apostles. He said he went to prepare a mansion for them. He's preparing a mansion, a dwelling place for all of the faithful, a dwelling place in eternity, a dwelling place in heaven. Well, another purpose for which most live is to achieve fame. I don't think you could go to any country on earth nearly where people hadn't heard of Michael Jordan and Tiger Woods, have you? And if you showed their picture, I would imagine that you would find that the majority of people would recognize their picture. And I think, you know, I don't want to be too harsh on them, but I think in the final analysis, their pursuit of fame has caused them to forego a lot of important things in regards to the other world that's coming. But seeking fame can take many more subtle forms than just trying to be the best basketball player in the world or the best golfer. Seeking fame was what the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth did. In Matthew 23, Remember, Jesus said that they do all their works for what purpose? To be seen of men. They wanted to be famous among their peers. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, Jesus said. They love the best places at the feasts. When people came into the banquet room, they wanted to be noticed, didn't they? They wanted the chief seats in the synagogues. They wanted the greetings in the marketplaces he talks about. They wanted to be called by men rabbi. And you remember what he called them? Hypocrites, a brood of vipers. Another one that sought fame was Herod Agrippa I. He's the Herod that we read about in Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Wow, I'm getting a lot of recognition for this. So I think I'll just keep this going. These people like what I'm doing. I'm getting to be famous. Well, he enjoyed that fame, at least for a period of time. In Acts 12 and verse 21, it says that on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting. Excuse me. The voice of a god, not of a man. Boy, that's achieving a lot of fame. He was touted to be a god and not even a man. But what happened to his fame? Well, in verse 23, it ends in shame. It says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." I read the account of this in, I believe it's Josephus, and he died a terrible death. And all of that was due to his striving to achieve fame. In Acts 12 and verse 24, his fame didn't last, but notice what lasted. The word of the Lord grew and multiplied. Well, if the world stands for another 1,000 years, what do you think people 1,000 years from now are going to think about Michael Jordan and Tiger Woods? I think you probably have to really search to even find out any information about them. And even more, what about in eternity? I know that we don't measure eternity in terms of time, but bear with me for a minute. What about when we've been there 10 million years? What will the accomplishments of Elvis or Madonna or Tiger Woods, what will they amount to then? Nothing. Well, for many, the purpose of life is to obtain and wield power. I love quotations, and I love this quotation by Abraham Lincoln. He said one time, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." And there's a lot of truth to that, because most people can't handle power. It corrupts them. Do you remember Absalom, David's third and favorite son? He was a power-hungry person. In 2 Samuel, remember, he was, chapter 14, he was known far and wide for he was handsome, and he had that long hair that must have been beautiful. But that went to his head, didn't it? He sought for power. In chapter 15, 1-6, you remember he sat out there at the gate of the city, and he was intercepting the people that were coming to the king to have their cases judged, and he was judging the cases instead of the king doing so. And the text says that in doing that, he stole the heart of the people. He gained this power that he was looking for. He became so powerful that in chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, he forced David and his followers to flee Jerusalem because David feared for his life. But you remember what happened to Absalom? He was riding through the forest, And that long hair betrayed him, didn't it? He got caught in a tree. And you can just see him there suspended between heaven and earth. And there's not a thing he can do to get out of that pickle that he's in. And then Joab came along, who was faithful to David, and ran him through with a spear. Well, his power ended in humiliation. Power, like fame, can take a lot of subtle forms as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember that Paul was talking to the brethren at Corinth, and some were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." I think these people were seeking fame in a certain sense. I've studied the false doctrine that is called 70 AD. Have anybody ever heard of that 70 AD doctrine? And that's one thing that has occurred to me in spending a lot of time studying that, is it seems to me the people that are drawn to that, they're trying to make a name for themselves somehow in preaching that doctrine. And I say that because that doctrine is so crazy and involved that my impression that a lot of people that espouse it are saying, "Well, I can understand it because I'm just a little bit smarter than the rest of you folks." So that, in a way, is looking for fame. In Colossians chapter 2, there were false teachers that Paul talks about, and I think they were seeking fame in the sense that they wanted to have a lot of people under their control. For example, in verse 8, Paul told the Colossian brethren to beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. These people were Christians, but in many ways they were like the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were hypocrites. They wanted to look in the eyes of everyone. They wanted to have people under their control. In verse 18 of that chapter, he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." Now notice, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together, grows with the increase that is from God. In 3 John, verse 9, Diotrephes was of this mindset because he loved to have what? He loved to have the preeminence among the brethren. He was thought he was running the show. It was his way or the highway. Well, as we think of the purposes for which most people live, I want to kind of sum it up by making three very important observations. The first observation is this, that materialism, pleasure, fame, power, any of those are real dangers to Christians. They're real dangers because they could choke out the word. In Matthew 13 and verse 22, in Matthew's account, parable of the sower, says, "He who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word." And now notice, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." If we start pursuing these things, then the word's going to get choked out of our lives. If we start seeking these things, it can lead us to seeking positions in the church. You remember that was one of the problems that the 12 had. They were seeking, they wanted to have the most power of the 12. You remember, who was it, James and John, that their mother even came to Jesus and sought that for them. But Jesus taught them that his kingdom was not going to be like the king of the Gentiles, where you had a hierarchy and people were ruling over one another. They were going to be equal, and we're all equal as brethren in Christ. Seeking these things can also lead to the wrong attitude towards the lost. In Luke chapter 9, you remember that Jesus sent out some of the disciples, and they entered a village, and they didn't receive the word. You remember what James and John wanted to do? He said, Lord, if you let us, we'll call fire from heaven and consume them. And you remember the nickname that Jesus gave those two men? The Sons of Thunder. And I've always wondered if that wasn't kind of an irony, a satirical name that he gave them, kind of chiding them for what they did in this case. In verse 55 in that chapter, it says that Jesus turned to them and rebuked them and said, "Do you not know what manner of spirit you are? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So, we have to be careful because we're not above seeking these things. The second thing that we need to observe is that these worldly pursuits carry a very high cost. If we allow ourselves to get involved in them, it can totally shatter our lives. It can ruin our family life. It can ruin our health. And then the most important thing, it can cost us our soul. We need to always remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16:26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" None of these things, even though they bring a lot of temporary wealth and power and so forth, eternally, they're terrible, cost us our most important possession. Then the third thing we need to observe about them is that pursuing these things is just downright stupid. Downright stupid. Because we need to remember that all of our earthly accomplishments are vain because they pertain only to life under the sun. Now, again, I'm not saying that we don't try to get a good job and do good things in our job and that sort of thing, but we do that as unto the Lord, not unto ourselves. And again, from Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 9, Solomon says, "I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed all was vanity and grasping for wind. There was no profit under the sun." In the end, all of these things are going to be left behind. Again, from 2 Peter 3, "The earth and all the works therein are going to be burned up." So we need to put those things at best in second place. Well, let's look at the real purpose of life. Paul understood the real purpose of life. And that's one of the verses that Zach read for us. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, there was a time in Paul's life when he didn't understand that, when he thought he had life by the tail, as we might say, but he really didn't. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. He thought he had it all. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, he said, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." From that standpoint, he had everything. He would be what we would call an up-and-comer. He was going somewhere in the Jews' religion. But in order to find the real purpose in life, what did Paul have to do with those things? He had to let go of them, didn't he? If we'll just keep reading in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Now notice, "and count them as rubbish," or I like the King James, "count them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We must never forget that the true purpose, our true purpose in life, why did God create us? He created us so that we could have fellowship with him. Unfortunately, we've totally blown that through sin. But God has provided a way, hasn't he? A way to redeem us, to buy us back, to reconcile us to himself. Let's read, I'm going to read three passages and then we just want to look at, make a few comments. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Make sure I'm on the right slide. Beginning of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1, which would be the parallel. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then our third one, we'll read from 2 Peter, which we read this morning, but let's read it again, just a few verses, verses 1 to 4. Peter writes to those who obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, image of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things to pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What I'm suggesting is that we need to read passages like this and think of these phrases and these words that Paul and Peter are writing to us. We need to conjure up in our mind the mental picture that these words should stir in us. The fact that we have every spiritual blessing available to us. The fact that God chose us and made us holy, made us without blame. He adopted us as sons of His. He made us acceptable to Himself. He has provided for us redemption and forgiveness. We have access to the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have fellowship of the mystery of salvation in Christ, which God formulated in His mind even before He created the world. Amazingly, we have boldness. We can access with confidence our God because He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He's delivered us from darkness. He's translated us into His kingdom. And in doing that, He's provided us with redemption, the forgiveness of sin, and to me, one of the big ones is reconciled us. We were enemies of God. We had no way of repairing that relationship, but God is the one that has reached out to us through Christ. And through that, we can be holy, blameless, and irreproachable in His sight. Then from the passage in Peter, He's provided us with all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's not one thing that we can think of that we need insofar as the spiritual realm is concerned that He has not provided. He's giving us exceeding great and precious promises. He allows us to partake of His divine nature and to escape all of this corruption that's in the world. Well, what's my point? My point is simply this, that from all eternity, God has a purpose for each and every one of us. He's got a purpose for me. He has a purpose for you. He wants you and I to be His friend. He wants you and I to be His companion. He wants you and I to be intimately associated with Him, not just for a short period of time, but for all eternity. And we blew that. Adam and Eve had it in the garden, but they blew it, and unfortunately all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But we need to thank God that He fixed it. This terrible thing that we did, He fixed it. And through His eternal plan, then, we can get back to that true purpose that all of us have in life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To me, that really sums it up. Until we realize this great truth of Philippians 1:21 and grab onto it with all of our strength and with every fiber of our being, we're never going to find true happiness if we don't make that our purpose. In Philippians 3 and verse 7, Paul had a lot of things going for him, but what did he say? He said, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. He says, "I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done for me." God is our maker. God is our designer. How could we ever think that we could come up with a purpose in life that is not according to His will? By pursuing purposes other than the purpose He has for us. He made us, He designed us, He knows what is best for us. So as we bring our lesson to a close, there's no need for us to wonder and wander around in life seeking a purpose. God's purpose for you and I is the same. He has a fantastic purpose for us. A purpose that is beyond our wildest dreams. That's heaven, eternal life with Him. And only pursuing His purpose for us will we find meaning to our lives here on this side of eternity. So, does your purpose in life harmonize with God's purpose for your life? I want to close with Philippians 1:21. This time I've taken two words out of the verse. For to me to live is, there's going to be something I put in that blank. And to die is blank. If I put anything in that first blank other than Christ, death will not be gain for me. So as we extend the invitation, what is your purpose in life? What are you putting in that first blank? You need to be putting Christ in there. If you haven't been, then won't you come forward during the invitation and we'll help you put Christ in your life. Let us stand.
We will sing all three verses first and